Boys and girls, you know that when God directed Samuel to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, in order to anoint a new king over Israel, that's exactly what Samuel did. He went to the house of Jesse. And so he asked for Jesse's sons to appear before him. First, there was Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse. He was a strong, impressive-looking man. And so when Samuel saw him, he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." He was impressed by what he saw, impressed by what he witnessed. But then listen to what the Lord says. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him." And here come very important words, a foundational truth of the Bible. "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth." What does that mean, boys and girls? That means God looks at men differently than we do. When you look at me, when I look at you, when we observe each other, when we meet each other here once a week, we judge each other by what we see. We can only see the outside. And the Lord says to Samuel, "I don't look at the outside." And he goes on to say, "For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." What a profound statement that is. The Lord looks on the heart. And of course, boys and girls, you realize we're not talking about that heart, that muscle that is thumping inside of your chest. We're not talking about your physical heart. But you know, we have a spiritual heart, the inside of us. That heart which is not visible to anybody, but it's visible to God. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows the secrets within. He knows what goes on the inside. He knows who we really are. Or to use a very popular expression, the Lord knows exactly what makes us tick. He knows our heart. Congregation, this will be impressed upon us again in a very solemn way. As you know, we have arrived at that final section of the Sermon on the Mount. And you probably know that that is the least popular section of the Sermon on the Mount. People don't mind talking about that section of the Sermon on the Mount where we learn so much about biblical morality. But this final section is so unsettling. Because in this final section, Christ calls his audience to whom he was speaking, but he calls us to engage in serious self-examination. And as you know, he began by giving us that amazing analogy of a narrow gate and a wide gate, a narrow way and a broad way. And he dramatically told us how very different the ending is of each of those ways. Many who are on the broad way that leads to destruction, and few that find that narrow way, that narrow gate that is opened in Christ. Not narrow because the gospel is narrow. There's nothing narrow about the gospel. But it's a narrow gate and it's a narrow way because it strips us of all that is of ourselves. It strips us of our own righteousness. We have to let go of sin. We have to let go of everything that pertains to the flesh. And that's why that way is so unpopular with so many in this world. And that's why it is only by the grace of God that we forsake that broad way and that we enter into that door that is opened in Christ and that we follow him on that narrow pathway of biblical holiness. Then we heard about false prophets, counterfeit teachers who look like the real deal, counterfeit teachers who come in sheep's clothing, who look like the real deal, sound like the real deal, and who appear to be servants of God, and yet they are false prophets who deceive those whom they teach. In other words, false prophets are those who, as a result of their teaching, will give people a false sense of security. And so the result of their teaching will be that those who hear them and who embrace them and who follow them will continue to be on the broad way that leads to destruction. And last week, we looked at the tree analogy. Good trees, corrupt trees. Good fruit, evil fruit. The dramatic difference between the two. Again, emphasizing that ultimately you and I are one of those two. There is not a third option. And we saw how solemn it is when we die as a fruitless tree. A tree that in many ways may have looked attractive, with a lot of foliage, but no fruit. Just like that fig tree that Christ came and he examined that fig tree to see if there was any fruit. And when there was none, he condemned that fig tree. Because if we die as a fruitless tree, we saw last week, we will be hewn down and we will be cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And then we come to the solemn passage that we will consider again today, verses 21 through 23. Let's read them again. And so let's read these verses now in the context of what we have just reviewed for you. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So in these verses, Christ, first of all, makes a very solemn pronouncement. That's how he begins. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord. Secondly, he then tells us that in that day of judgment, there will be those who will be making a plea to him and will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in thy name? And then finally, Christ will make a pronouncement, an irreversible pronouncement, a pronouncement as the judge of all the earth. So a very solemn assessment, a solemn declaration. And then we have this plea, this urgent plea, which yet proves to be a futile plea. And finally, this pronouncement, the sentencing, if you will, by the judge of all the earth. A congregation, what we need to realize as we consider this passage, not only that it is Christ who is speaking, that in itself is remarkable, that's what makes this sermon so remarkable. In other words, it is the eternal Son of God who is speaking. It is the eternal and living Word who is speaking and explaining his own word to us. But he is also the one who ultimately will be the judge of all mankind. Numerous times we are told in Scripture that that final judgment will be committed to the Son of Man. And that means, congregation, that I will once appear before him. You will once appear before him. our children will once appear before him. And so what's so striking about these verses is that Christ is not merely prophesying, because that's what it is, a prophesying here. In other words, Christ is giving us a glimpse into the future. Christ is foretelling us something that will most certainly come to pass. But there's one huge difference. When prophets spoke in the Old Testament, God also gave them a revelation about the future. But ultimately, they had no way of knowing precisely how that would be fulfilled. But now Christ, as the great prophet and teacher of righteousness, Christ gives us a prophecy of which he knew the exact fulfillment. Because after all, he was not merely a teacher of righteousness. He is God manifest in the flesh. All things are known to him from all eternity. Christ saw, as he was speaking, as he was addressing this multitude who were listening to him, he saw these men and women as men and women who once would appear before him. And so Christ, who will be the judge, he knows with exact and precise knowledge what will happen in that day. And that's what makes these words so very, very solemn. And look how Jesus begins. That itself is already unsettling. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so Christ is implying that there are many in the world that call him Lord. Not just Lord, but who say, Lord, Lord. That there are many in the world who, by their words, appear to honor him. Who, by their words, appear to recognize him and to acknowledge him. He's talking about those who are making a verbal profession of his name, who say, Lord, Lord. So Christ is not talking here about the ungodly. He's not talking about the wicked who have no knowledge of his word. And that's what makes this passage so solemn. In very plain English, boys and girls, Christ is talking about church people. Christ is talking about people like us. Christ is talking about people who at least outwardly honor his name, who at least outwardly acknowledge him to be who he is, who at least outwardly say, Lord, Lord. But Christ is saying, just because you call me Lord, just because you acknowledge me with your lips, does not mean that you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Christ is talking about people who are only paying lip service to who he is, who are only paying lip service to his word. He's talking about people who acknowledge him outwardly, but who do not honor him by their lives. Those who acknowledge his lordship with their mouth, with their tongue, but whose lives contradict that profession, who do not by their lives confirm that they are really serious about calling him Lord, Lord. And so you know what Christ is saying, congregation? To me, this is also about me, very much about me. And to you, Christ is saying, when it comes to religion, talk is cheap. We say that in everyday language. Talk is cheap. In our everyday interaction with other people, we know that What really matters is someone's long-term behavior. That's why we say actions speak louder than words. Ultimately, our actions really prove who we are. That's what Jesus is saying here. There were many in his audience that outwardly seemed to honor him, that outwardly seemed to show an interest in what he was saying. But that's all it was. It was just an outward observance, an outward acknowledgement of who he was. And he goes on to explain exactly what he means. But he says, he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. This is one of the most remarkable statements in the Bible about what it means to live the Christian life. And let's try to focus on it, because it's absolutely essential that we grasp here what Christ is saying. So what he is saying, and the word but in Greek is a very dramatic word, that word but is to emphasize that a true believer is radically different from someone who merely calls Jesus Lord, Lord. But Jesus says, what is the dramatic difference between those who pay lip service to me and those who truly are my disciples, who truly are my followers? Well, Christ is saying, they will be doers of the will of my Father which is in heaven. In other words, the real disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ not only take the name of Christ seriously, they take his word seriously. That's the dramatic difference. The true believer doesn't just pay lip service to the name of Christ. The true believer is someone who desires to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the pathway of obedience. And so he uses the present tense here. He that doeth the will of my Father. And it simply means this. Christ is saying, he who regularly does the will of my Father, he who habitually does the will of my Father. In other words, he who in every aspect of his life seeks to order his life according to the will of my Father which is in heaven. It's the first time that Christ refers to his Father as my Father, emphasizing that he has come to reveal his Father, to represent his Father, that he has come into the world to restore sinners into a living relationship with his Father, to restore men and women to be what God created us to be. Because boys and girls, if you would ask me, how did Adam and Eve live before they fell? Of course you know, and you would quickly tell me, well, they did not sin, that's true. But we could simply say in light of our text that Adam and Eve were doers of their Father's will. It was Adam and Eve's delight to be the doers of their Father's will. Nothing came more natural to Adam and Eve than to be a doer of the will of their Heavenly Father. It was their delight to please their Heavenly Father. That's how it should be in our families. Boys and girls, if you really want to show your mom and dad that you love them, you will go out of your way to please them. You will go out of your way to honor them. And then if you know that this is what mom and dad want, they have made that clear to me, this is what they want, if you really care for them and you want to honor them, you will do what they ask you to do. And that's how God made us. He created us to live in obedience to him, to honor him, to honor his will, and that was Adam's delight. And of course, all of that went wrong when Adam sinned. And so by nature, the way you and I are born, we're not born as doers of God's will. We are born as doers of our own will. That's ultimately what it means to be a sinner. A sinner is someone who does what pleases him. I will do what I please. I will do my thing. I will go my way. That's why by nature we have no use for the Word of God. That's why even when we are born and raised under the Word of God, as we all are, we are not naturally inclined to be doers of God's will. And that's why, especially when we grow up as we do, and as I did, at best we will say, "Lord, Lord," with our lips, but we will not be doers of the will of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, when the Spirit of God renews us, when He makes us a new creature, when He grafts us into Christ, when He establishes that living union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that will result in a radical transformation of who we are. So we could actually say that when the new birth takes place, when the Spirit of God makes us a new creature, when He makes us spiritually alive, from that moment we become a doer of the will of God. From that moment it becomes our desire to do the will of God. Because from that moment we begin to love God. Because the love of God will have been shed abroad in our hearts. And once we begin to love Him, we begin to love everything about Him. We begin to love His Word. We begin to love His will. And that causes also profound grief and sorrow. Blessed are they that mourn. Then we begin to grieve over the fact that we find ourselves to so often go contrary to God's will, to go contrary to His Word. That becomes a matter of grief and a matter of sorrow. Oh, I'm not suggesting that a true believer keeps God's Word perfectly, is a perfect doer of the Father's will. But what Christ is talking about here, what is the bent of your and my life? What is the inclination of my life? What is the habitual pattern of our life? And that's what Christ is saying. Those are the ones who really belong to me. Those are the ones who give real evidence that when they call me Lord, it's not just something they do with their lips, but it's something that they mean and that comes from their very heart. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so what is the will of His Father? Again, I will try to keep it as simply as I can. Obviously, when we read the Ten Commandments, we have God's revealed will for our human conduct. But since Christ here specifically calls it the will of His Father, I want to explain it in terms of the fact that He is the Father's Son. And you know, congregation, it is the desire of the Father that in all things His Son be glorified. That's His will. And so we could simply put it this way. What is the Father's will revealed to us in His Word regarding His Son? First of all, that we believe on Him. And secondly, that we follow Him and obey Him and honor Him. So we must honor God's Son by believing on Him and by following Him and obeying Him in the pathway of biblical obedience. And that's precisely who the true believer is. A true believer is someone who has come to Christ, who has embraced Him by faith, but who by grace also becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the essential point that Christ here makes, a point that we have made already in our previous messages. So basically what Christ is saying, if you really belong to me, if you are really connected to me with a living union, you will also be a follower of me. Those two belong inseparably together. You know, in John 15, Christ talks about that analogy of the vine and the branches. So what is he telling us there? He said, how do you know a living branch? By very simply, by the fact that it's a branch that bears fruit. Because there is a real connection between the vine and between that branch. And wherever there is that real living relationship, the fruits will be accordingly. And so what Christ is telling us in John 15 is when you are in me, you will also begin to look like me. You will also be attracted to me. You will desire to honor me. Those two belong inseparably together. So that's a crucial question for you and for me. Are we doers of the Father's will? Does our life revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we hunger and thirst after him and his righteousness? Is it our desire to follow him in the pathway of obedience? Does our life show that we really love the living word of God? That's who Christ is. Because you see, when you love the living word, you will also desire to honor his written word, because those two belong inseparably together. And so Christ is saying, only when that's true, only when there is that consistent pattern in your life of honoring my Father's will you enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on and makes this astonishing statement. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. Do you notice what's missing here? These people do not say a word at all about doing the Father's will. Instead, when they appear before Christ, they remind him of all the things they have done, all of the activities they have been engaged in. And they will stand before him and say, as it were, but do all of these things then not matter? Does it not matter that we prophesied in thy name, that we spoke in thy name? Does it not matter that we even cast out devils in thy name? Does it not matter that we have even done wonderful works in thy name? And yet Christ will say to them that he never knew them. But what's so unsettling, congregation, there will be many in that day. So what is meant by that expression? What do you think that means, boys and girls? That day. That's just not like any old day. That's just not an ordinary day. The Bible often talks about that day. We often read about it in the Old Testament. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, talks about how the Lord, as the righteous judge, will give him in that day a crown of righteousness. That day. Because, boys and girls, that's where Christ is heading now. You see, your and my life will ultimately bring us to that day. And congregation, that will be the day of all days. It will be the last day of the history of this world. It will be the concluding day of the history of this world. Because once this day is over, it will be followed by eternity. Eternity with God or eternity without God. And what makes that day such an incredible day is that on that day, all men will be judged. On that day, all men will appear before Christ. On that day, the books of God's remembrance will be opened. On that day, we will be standing before a judge who will not make a single mistake. Here on earth, we have judges that render erroneous judgments. But the judge of that day will be a judge who makes no mistakes. And that's the point Jesus is making. He is saying to his audience, you need to think about that day. Because in that day, your outward profession of my name will be of no value. Your church membership will be of no value. In that day, what matters is whether you were a real disciple of me, whether you were a doer of my Father's will. It's that day of which Jesus spoke in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Such a searching parable, where he talks about virgins who outwardly looked the same, who resembled each other so much that the difference between them did not become evident until the bridegroom came. Oh, that day. And Jesus is saying, in that day, there will be many who appear before me who will be utterly astonished that they will be denied entrance into the kingdom of heaven. There will be many who died being absolutely certain that there was a place secured for them in heaven. And who will be utterly aghast when they stand before the judge of all the earth. And who again address him, Lord, Lord. And who make a direct appeal to the fact that they have professed his name. But you know what's noteworthy there? What's the delusion? The delusion of those many who appear before him. Their delusion is that they thought that what they did in God's kingdom, in terms of being a preacher, and that's why this is so unsettling for me to preach about. Christ says there will be many preachers, many false prophets who have prophesied in my name. There will be many who have presented themselves as my spokesman. That's what prophesying means, right? It means to speak on God's behalf. There will be many who will say to me, but how can this be? Does it not matter that I preach all those sermons? Does it not matter that I spoke in thy name? Others will say, but we've actually cast out devils. We have engaged in the practice of, we call that exorcism. Others will say, but we've been involved in all kinds of Christian ministries. We have done all kinds of good things. But notice, the focus is on what they have done. And when a true believer appears before Christ, they know that their only expectation is in what he has done. What he has done on their behalf. The true believer realizes that the only reason we can enter into glory is not because of our accomplishments, but it's only because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's so unsettling is that Christ is telling us here that in the visible church, there are so many self-deceived souls. Self-deceived souls who absolutely think that they will enter, and who will be absolutely astonished in that day of days and Christ will deny them entrance. And among them will be people of name. Among them will be people who had a prominent role in the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, they will be denied entrance. And so what Christ is saying, there's a huge difference between being engaged in all kinds of church activities and in being a doer of his Father's will. What Christ is saying here, you can be engaged and you can be a prominent member of the visible church, but if in your daily walk you are not a doer of my Father's will, if in your daily walk you are not a godly man or woman, if you are not a person that takes my word seriously and that seeks to walk in my ways on a daily basis, it all ultimately amounts to nothing. So that's the painful conclusion. Boys and girls, I think you could help me if I would allow you to speak up, and we can think of some men in the Bible who were engaged in some religious activities and yet who proved to be ungodly men. Think of Balaam. Balaam, who spoke the word of God. But he was a wicked man. And he only spoke the word of God because he finally was compelled to. Even his donkey had to talk to him to remind him that he had to speak the word of God. But Balaam was an ungodly man. How about Saul? Saul, the king Saul. They even said to him, is Saul also among the prophets? Right? There is this story where the spirit of prophecy came upon Saul. But we all know how Saul's life ended. He was anointed to be the king of Israel. And yet, in the end, he was an ungodly man. How about Gehazi? Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. A man who was engaged in religious work. A man who was the assistant of the prophet Elisha. So close, he lived to a godly man. And yet, the whole history with Naaman exposed him to be a covetous man. Exposed him, a man who loved the riches of this world. A man who died a wretched death. What do you think of Caiaphas? Caiaphas was the high priest. And in that role, he prophesied. When he foretold that it was better if one would die on behalf of the people rather than many. And then the Bible tells us that he was moved by the spirit of prophecy. And yet he was an ungodly man. How about Simon the sorcerer? It appeared like he had become a believer. He was baptized. But then he was exposed when he wanted to purchase the ability to do miracles with a sum of money. And then Demas, one of Paul's assistants, and Paul thought highly of him. In other words, it appeared even to Paul that Demas was the real deal. And then what does he have to say about Demas? He forsook him. And he loved the things of this world. These are all examples of individuals who were religious, who were engaged in religious activity without there being genuine godliness. And so this is the bottom line question, you see. For me as a minister, for our elders, for our deacons, for you, do we honor the name of Christ? Not merely by being engaged in certain activities, but do we honor the name of Christ by living in obedience to his revealed will? And you know, the Apostle Paul himself, he was so deeply conscious of this. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm trying to exercise discipline in my life. I'm trying to keep my sinful flesh under subjection. Why? He says, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's what he feared. Lest, even though I have preached, he said, lest if I would fall into sin, and I would yet be a castaway. So he was very conscious of that as well. Oh, there will be many. Congregation, I find that such a troubling statement. Do you know what that will be in the day of judgment? There will be many who truly thought they would enter. Many who belong to the visible church. Many who died thinking of themselves that they would enter into glory. And of whom Christ will say, as we see in 23, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Christ is saying, you made a profession, you professed my name, but your life didn't match. Your life did not match what you professed with your lips. And now I will make a profession about you. I will say, I never knew you. This is the judgment that comes from the lips of the Savior. That's what makes this so solemn. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who will be the judge. The Savior who now stands before you in the gospel and invites you to come to him. The Savior who now causes the way of salvation to be proclaimed to you. The Savior who now welcomes you to come to him and promises you that he will in no wise cast you out. But then, in that day, he will say to them, I never knew you. So boys and girls, I would hope that you would ask me a question and say, Pastor, how can Jesus say that? How can he say, I never knew you? Isn't he all-knowing? Of course he is. In that sense, when we come before him, he knows everything about us. He is all-knowing. But there's a special word here. The word knowing here is a word in the Greek New Testament that has a very rich meaning. It's the knowledge of love. It is what we call an experiential knowledge. It's the knowledge that we gain by interacting with someone. It's the knowledge that a husband has of his wife and a wife of her husband. A knowledge that is the result of the experience of being together in that special bond of marriage. And in that sense, husband and wife, they know each other in a very special way. It's the way fathers and mothers know their children. And the way children know their parents. It's the knowledge of love. It is an experiential knowledge. You know what Jesus will say to these who appear before him? There was never a real relationship between us. Christ here powerfully tells us there is no such thing as the falling away of a true saint. No, Christ did not say here, there was a time that I did know you, but now I don't know you. He said, I never knew you. There was never a real relationship between us. You never interacted with me. You never desired my fellowship. I never heard from you. You never came to me. You never sought me. You never called upon me. You never took my word seriously. There was no real relationship between us. You never walked with me. You were never abiding in me. See, that's the mark of a true Christian. There is a living relationship between Christ and the Christian. There's a relationship in which there is a holy interaction with each other. A true Christian desires that relationship, longs for that relationship, cannot live without that relationship. A true Christian will seek to walk with Christ, will seek to abide in Christ. A true Christian longs for communion with Christ. It's a living relationship. It's not merely a relationship of outward things. It's a relationship that functions in our closets. Remember how in chapter 6, Christ talked about the importance of the closet. That's what Jesus will say to these people. In spite of all the things you have done, in spite of all your outward credentials, in spite of the prominent place you may have had in the visible church, but where it really counted, you were absent. I never knew you. There was never a real relationship with us. Oh, congregation, what an unsettling moment that will be. And then notice what he says here. He says, depart from me. Depart from me. You know what that means? Christ is saying, I'm sending you to hell. That's exactly what that means. I am sending you to hell. Precisely because you did not honor me. You did not honor my word. You did not walk in my ways. That's why you must now depart from me. It struck me that several commentators emphasized this phrase. And they said, so this is not original with me. Just like heaven is defined by Christ's presence, so hell is defined by his absence. Heaven means that we shall forever be with him. And here Christ says, depart from me. And notice, what is their sentence? Why? Ye that work iniquity. There's the opposite of doing the Father's will. In spite of all that you professed, in spite of all the credentials that you claimed, you did not live a godly life. You did not walk in my ways. In spite of your religious performances, you were a worker of iniquity. That's the mark of the false prophets. That's why Jesus said, just look at their lives. Look at their fruits. Look at the fruits of those who boast of religion. And look at their lives and see whether their lives match what they say. And so what Christ is simply doing, he rips the veneer away. And he is saying to these people, let me now tell you what I know. Let me tell you what I see. O congregation, what a solemn, solemn word. What a solemn word. To be condemned by the judge of all the earth, to be condemned by Christ. Oh, God will ultimately judge us by our works. It's not that we are saved by works. What it simply means is that our life is the ultimate testimony as to who we really are. And you see, an invisible relationship with Christ will produce visible obedience to Christ. That's the point that Christ is making. And so the final question for me too, because congregation, let me tell you, in that day, it will absolutely not help me that I was a minister of the gospel. That will not help me one bit if I did not live a life in which I sought to do the will of my Heavenly Father. That's what I will be judged by in that day. And so, congregation, how will you and I appear before the judge of all the earth? Oh, I know that the believer grieves over all the times that we fail to do his will. But it's a matter of grief. That's what Romans 7 is all about. There is a man who groans over the fact that he so often finds himself to be inconsistent with doing his Father's will, but it grieves him. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am. That's the difference, you see. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so, congregation, again, we have to examine ourselves. Is your and my religion just something of the surface, just something on the outside? Is our profession of the name of Christ nothing more than that? Is our profession of his name, is it validated by being doers of our Father's will? And that's why we will see in the next passage, Christ drives it home one more time when he talks about those who hear his words and who do them, and those who hear his words and do them not. The one is the wise builder, and the other is the foolish builder. Oh, may God give us grace to engage in honest self-examination. Because the fact that this passage is here shows us the love of Christ. He has no pleasure in your and my death. And that's why he is so blunt. And that's why he is so straightforward. Because he loves souls. And that's why we are called to bring this message to you. Oh, may God grant that by grace our lives may confirm that we have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we tremble when we consider this passage. How solemn, how searching. There will be many in that day who will be utterly aghast that they will not be able to enter. Lord, may we not be one of them. Oh, we pray that by grace that we would seek that genuine living relationship with thee, O Lord Jesus Christ. That by grace we may come to thee as poor, needy, empty, guilty, bankrupt sinners, but that also by grace we may follow thee in the pathway of genuine gospel obedience, and thereby validating that our profession of thy name is real and genuine. Oh, give us grace to be honest with ourselves, for we know not when that moment comes, that when we will be summoned to appear before thee. And we know that that judgment will be right. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst search our hearts. Again, we ask it. Search our hearts, O God, and see if there be any wicked way within us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Gather with us again in this evening hour, and graciously pardon our sins for Christ's sake only. Amen. We will conclude by singing 69 verses 1, 2, 5, and 6. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.